morning, Providence. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to bring a sermon continuing our series through the book of Exodus called The Exodus Episodes as we talk about the story of God. And I want to announce next week we have a guest speaker. Some of you may have heard of him. He is the CEO of a nonprofit here in town, one of our founding pastors here at Providence. He, Jason Jans, is going to be preaching next week in this Exodus series, and we're excited to have him come and speak to us. Can I just briefly pray one more time? I know we just prayed as a congregation, but I just want to pray really quickly. Father, thank you for this time. I pray during this time that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, ministering to our hearts. I pray that my inadequacies would not get in the way of your people hearing your word spoken from you to them this morning. I believe that you have things for your people to hear and receive, words of life and hope and help, and I pray that we would receive them. It's in Jesus' name, amen. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. With those nine words, King David poetically and memorably summarized the Ten Commandments. In the first week of this series on the Exodus, I mentioned that the 23rd Psalm has been noted by some as an overview of the Exodus story, and indeed it is. And it starts with perhaps the most concise summary of what is known as the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Jesus offered another well-known summary when he said that the law could be summed up in two commands. What were they? Yes. You all said various versions of it. Love God, love your neighbor. That's as simple as it gets. But this morning, I want to use David's summary in Psalm 23 to unpack the good news of the Ten Commandments. And because time is limited, we will briefly survey the Ten Commandments while paying special attention to the last commandment, which the first and last commandment, which are the two commandments that everyone in this room has found it impossible to keep. I don't know about you, but I have not murdered anybody. So if it was just, this is the commandment of the Lord, don't murder anybody, I'd be okay. I don't know about you, but I haven't committed robbery. As a kid, I think I stole a candy bar once. I vaguely remember having to go back in and confess my sin to the shopkeeper. But beyond that, I'm good on robbery. I haven't embezzled money. The middle commandments are kind of easier for us to keep. But the first commandment, only worship God, there's one God, and the last commandment, don't covet, get a little tricky. Even if we've never murdered anybody and have never committed adultery and have never stolen anything and have never lied about our neighbors in court or anywhere else and have never worshiped idols, even if we've perfectly kept every one of the other eight commandments, because we have all failed to keep the first and last of these commands, everyone in the room stands condemned and guilty before the Ten Commandments. To break one of them is to break all of them. And biblically speaking, the condemnation for that is death. That's what the Bible says. The condemnation of sin, the wages of sin is death. But wait a second, Josh. I thought you said a second ago that you were going to unpack the good news of the Ten Commandments. I am. There is light at the end of this 30-minute tunnel, but it's going to take about 20 minutes to get to where we can see it. In order for good news to be good, bad news has to exist. If there is no bad news, there can be no good news. Just news. The war is over is only good news if there is, in fact, a war. If there was no war, that announcement is just nonsense. It isn't cancer is only good news if you think you might have cancer. If you've sprained your ankle and your friend says it isn't cancer, those words are not helpful, right? They're condescending. Likewise, you have been delivered from a death sentence is only good news if you really were under a death sentence. If you weren't actually condemned to death, that announcement is utterly meaningless. So this morning, I'm going to invite you to take time to consider your very real death sentence, so that you will understand that Jesus has taken the bad news of the Ten Commandments and turned it into the best news you have ever heard in your entire life. And truly, in Christ, the Ten Commandments form the basis of the best news you've ever heard. To start our journey through this tunnel, let's go back to the opening line of the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. How's your wanting this morning? Can you just sit with that for a second? How is your wanting this morning? I will. Thank you. For me, if I'm really honest with you, and I strive to be, I would say the Lord is my shepherd and I'm trying really hard not to want most of the time. For the past couple months, my wanting has been sitting anywhere from a low to high simmer. And anxiety is the flame on the stovetop. As anxiety starts to intensify in me, my wanting gets close to boiling over. And then I'll successfully resist anxiety, and I'll feel it subside, and I find my wanting begin to cool, but then anxiety will spike, and I'm back to wanting again, and it almost boils over. And I'll use the tools that I've learned over the years to manage anxiety, and my heart will calm down, and the wanting will fade, and I can say, okay, I shall not want. And mean it, really mean it. The Lord is my shepherd. And God seems to have his hand on the knob of the stove these last few months, orchestrating my circumstances to reveal some things that are going on in my heart, some wanting that is going on in my heart. And this is kindness. He's not messing around with this flame to make me sin, because the Bible promises us that God will never tempt us to sin. But he is patiently doing some work in my life to bring some stuff to the surface of my heart to deliver me from wanting. And I suspect that he's doing the same for you. He's not doing this to harm me. He's doing this because, like he told Cain before he murdered Abel, sin is crouching at the door of my heart and it wants to destroy me. And by revealing it to me, he's giving me the means to address it and be freed from it. And I hope that that's the work that he will do in our midst, in your lives this morning. In fact, all throughout the service this morning, I've already heard his spirit at work addressing this very thing. In our pre-service team meeting, Joseph shared out of the Psalms how God meets our desires and is faithful to meet our desires. What was testimony of the word about, if not that? Jemima just said that. Courtney just said that. I waited for 11 years for him to meet my desires and be the shepherd who removes my wanting. And if I'm honest, the Lord is my shepherd, but man, do I want. And at the core of all my wanting, I have found that above all, I personally, it might be different for you, but I want money. More often than not, that's at the root of my wanting, money. A slow real estate market has exposed in me so clearly that almost all of my wanting, even the good things that I want, is related somehow to a want for money. I truly believe that if a secret millionaire in my extended family were to die and I would receive an inheritance, life would get a lot easier. If I inherited $1 million, I don't care who's got to die to give it to me, life gets easy. Most of my wanting goes away in my mind, which satisfies and answers most of my anxieties. If I can just imagine getting $1 million magically out of thin air, all of a sudden, I don't have anything to be anxious about because money has met the want. So if I'm intellectually honest with myself, my own personal 23rd Psalm would go something like this. Money is my shepherd, and I want more of it. When I have money, it feels like I'm lying down in green pastures or walking beside still waters. Money restores my soul. It leads me down all the right paths, and even when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, as long as I have enough money, I'll be fine because my money is always right beside me, comforting me. In fact, with enough money, I can afford to throw myself a lavish banquet even in hard times, and my cup will overflow. Surely, with enough money, ease and prosperity will follow me all the days of my life, and I will retire with plenty for the rest of my life. That's my functional 23rd Psalm. Theologically, I know better. theologically, I know that's blasphemous. I know that. I know better. I know that the Lord is my shepherd, not money. But functionally, at 3 o'clock in the morning when I'm lying awake anxious, oh man, some more money would be a really good shepherd to me right now. Can you relate? Good. I'm not alone. Studying the Ten Commandments in preparation for this sermon laid my wanting bare. I've been exposed. But how about you? What are you wanting this morning? What is it that if you had it, everything else would be fine? You could endure everything else going on in your life if you had this thing, and it might not be money for everybody. What do you see others enjoying on social media that makes you think, man, if I had that or more of that, I'd be posting pictures of me smiling too? What do you want? What do you want most often? What do you imagine would solve all, or perhaps most, of your problems? The Ten Commandments are coming after you this morning to expose whatever that is and to show you that you really, really need a good shepherd to deliver you from your wanting. So let's jump in. I want to make three simple observations about the Ten Commandments this morning. And before making the first one, I want to change our terminology slightly. The Bible never calls these the Ten Commandments. It calls them the Ten Words. In fact, later on when the Bible is going to be translated into Greek, Greek writers will call them the Decalogue, which literally means Ten Words. These Ten Words are the headwaters from which all the other laws in the Old Testament flow, and there are more than 600 of them that flow out of these Ten Words. And these 10 words have impacted society more than any other code of laws that have ever existed. Our modern Western legal ideas of justice can be traced back to these 10 words. They were not the only words written in ancient times about how to live in a just society, but they are the only ones that have survived millennia. No current civilizations have based their legal system on the Code of Hammurabi, or the Hittite laws, or the Code of Ur-Nammu, or the Egyptian concept of Maat, which were all contemporaries of these 10 words, and had some similar verbiage. After the passing of hundreds and hundreds of years, only these 10 words remain, and they will endure. So what are the 10 words? Well, we read them this morning. MJ read them for us this morning, and we're familiar with most of them. In fact, we can rattle most of them off. I would imagine if I asked you to, we would eventually get there, but it would take a while to get through, especially the first two or three, because it's hard to know which is a command and which is an explanation of a command. But we kind of are familiar with them, and in fact, we're so familiar with them that we tend to just sort of dismiss them as maybe obvious. Of course I shouldn't murder. Of course I should honor my parents. Of course I shouldn't steal. They're a given. We're so used to this idea of justice in our society that they just tend to make sense to us. But they were meant for more than that. Just like all of the words of God, they were meant to expose some things. In fact, Hebrews tells us that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it's able to pierce through the joints and marrow and get into our hearts. And that's what these 10 words are meant to do. These 10 words are not just meant to make you obedient. They're meant to change you from the inside. So the first observation I want to make about them is the 10 words were words of distinction. In ancient times, every kingdom had its own legal code, which would inform all of the laws of the land. If you wanted to understand how to be a citizen in a given society, you would look for this code and seek to bring your life into alignment with this code. In Egypt, the Israelites would have been well-versed in the concept of Maat. And I don't even know if I'm saying that right. In fact, probably nobody does because that version of the Egyptian language is dead. But the concept of Maat was governing Egypt for hundreds of years. This legal system was not simply a written legal code like the Ten Commandments, but rather it was a moral philosophy that was enforced by Pharaoh. It emphasized truth, harmony, and justice, and it taught that people shouldn't lie, people shouldn't murder or steal food from children, or abuse the poor. And it was written down hundreds of years before these 10 words were written down. The punishment for violating Mott depended on your social status. If you were rich, you could get off by paying a fine. If you were poor, you could be killed for not living in Mott. Meanwhile, over in Babylon, people were living under the code of Hammurabi, which was a severe system of class-based justice. For example, this is one of the codes. If a noble blinds a commoner, he pays a fine. If a commoner blinds a noble, his eye is removed. An eye for an eye, unless you're rich. Does that ring any bells in our modern justice system? A third code of conduct that was a contemporary of the Ten Words were the Hittite laws, mainly agricultural in scope. They had less severe punishments and focused on land and property. One of these codes said, if anyone injures another, he shall pay compensation. And while that sounds nice and easy, okay, let's just focus on the crops and pay each other fines when we step out of line. When your son's murderer gets a fine, you really want justice. And in fact, you might take justice into your own hands because you know better. You know that the life of your son was worth more than a ticket. And this led to intense violence within Hittite society. I asked my kids over the weekend for the Ten Commandments of the Larson household. Parents, you should try this sometime. It's very revealing about what sticks. And it's not the things necessarily that you hope stick. Here are the Larson Ten Commandments. Thou shalt be kind and include everyone. We're happy that that one stuck. Thou shalt be kind and include everyone. Thou shalt always give second chances. Thou shalt love one another. Thou shalt put a paper towel over thine dish when putting it in the microwave. Thou shalt get good grades. Thou shalt make good choices. Thou shalt love God. Thou shalt clean up thy mess. And lastly, thou shalt use manners and chew thy food quietly. Those are the 10 that all of our children agreed. These are the distinctives of the Larson house. If you want to know how to get along in the Larson household, just bring your life into alignment with these 10 commands. Every society is familiar with this idea. Every society is based on some form of agreed upon codes of conduct, right? And this was true then. So in that sense, these 10 words were nothing new in and of themselves. To have a code for your people was nothing new. And we know, because we've talked about this, that the story of God throughout the whole Bible is the story of God the King establishing his kingdom. And now he has called out his people from the land of Egypt. He has delivered them from slavery. He is establishing his kingdom, and he's laying down his law. And these first 10 words are the introduction of his law. But they're more than that. They're an introduction to who he is. At first glance, these words might sound similar to all the other words of this ancient time, but they were distinct in two massive ways. First, monotheism. This was distinct. You have one God who you cannot see, so don't make idols. I'm not a cow. I'm not a fish. I'm not a bird. I'm not like all of these other gods that the people around you are worshiping. So don't make idols, because that's not who I am. I am the God who created everything. I created the birds and the fish and the animals and the bulls and everything else that you want to make idols of. I created them. They serve me. There's no other God besides me. That was distinct. Secondly, this God is after your flourishing. That's distinct. This God is after human flourishing, so rest like I did. All the other systems said you exist to make the gods happy, and there were lots of them, so you had to be very, very careful to acknowledge all of them. And if your life wasn't going according to plan, you needed to work harder, and if you were lucky, you might find the God who was unhappy and make him or her happy enough to make your crops grow or cause your wife to get pregnant. That was your only shot, is finding the right God and making that God happy, because you exist to make the gods happy. Yahweh was the only God who built your happiness into his code and, in fact, opens with it. I am your true king, and you are only to worship me. Don't build idols. I am the creator of those things. Don't work incessantly. I'm a God who rests, and I'm commanding you to take a break every week. This was new. Because I'm already, as your king and God, eternally well-rested and happy, you can afford to rest. I need nothing from you. You don't need to try to figure out how to make me happy. I'm happy. You can rest. This vision of God in these 10 words was utterly distinct. It was radically different from every other code. Every other code vested the ruler or the authority with power from the gods. This code said the king had his own inherent authority as the creator of everything, including his subjects, and he was coming from a place of rest and flourishing, and he wanted that for his people. Another way in which these words were distinct was that they were after your heart. This is where the last commandment comes in. These 10 words are bookended by two very distinctive words. One, there is one God. The next one, do not covet. Those form the bookends of these 10 words, and they are what made these things so distinct. These 10 words were never primarily meant to modify your behavior. They were meant to expose your heart. No other ancient codes went to this level. Hebrews says the word of God pierces the joints and marrow, and that's what these 10 words did, especially the 10th. It was the 10th, maybe above all, that did this most effectively. All the other kingdoms, which is do not covet, all the other kingdoms were concerned with modifying or controlling your behavior. These 10 words alone went deeper and sought to expose your innermost thoughts and desires. Yes, God wanted his people to be distinct, but he wanted that distinction to penetrate all the way through the outer shell of their public behavior and reach inside of them to change who they were from the inside out. So, of course, God did not want his people to murder, but it was for different reasons than because it's good for everybody. It was because you have one God, and this God is not a murderer. And when you're murdering, it's largely born out of covetousness. You either want something that that person had, or you want justice for yourself that you see other people getting. In some form or another, underneath the breaking of these other covenants was the breaking of the first and the last, putting something else in the place of God and coveting something that you do not have. That was distinct. But not only were these 10 words words of distinction, they were also words of dependence. Secondly, the 10 words were words of dependence. If you continue reading the story of God, you will see that his people struggled with the same tendency that we do, which is to reinterpret the very first commandment. Functionally, we tend to live as though what the first commandment means is that we should give God first place among all the other gods out there. Not theologically. Theologically, we believe there's only one God. We're monotheists as Christians. But functionally, we have all sorts of lesser gods, which we excuse as long as we can convince ourselves that God really has first place in my life. There's no other gods before him, but there are a whole lot of other gods after him. A functional savior is anything that we turn to other than God in order to get what we ultimately want. And when you're looking at the question, what do I want? Oftentimes the thing that you ultimately want is beneath the surface of the first thing that comes to mind that you want. In fact, there's something that I want that's deeper than money. When I'm short on money and I want more money, there's something deeper that I want there. Peace, security, happiness, contentment. Those are the deeper wants that are manifesting themselves as a want for money. And I believe that if I trust in my functional savior, money, I will get the things that I ultimately want. Happiness, peace, contentment. We have idols. I functionally believe there's one God, and at the same time, I can believe that money can solve most, if not all, of my problems. So while I pay lip service to God, my heart can be far from him as I frantically work to get money to meet my needs. I'm just curious what your functional saviors might be. And I just want to give you 30 seconds of silence. I'm not going to ask you to tell me what they were. Don't worry. I've already disclosed. You don't have to disclose. But I'm going to give you 30 seconds to just sit with the question, what do I want? And it probably won't be enough time. But as things come up, just pull out your phone and make a note of it. And spend some time this week pondering on what's underneath these wants and what's underneath those wants. Okay? I'm going to give you 30 seconds. Go. All right, that's time. Now, I'm not going to ask you what yours are, but what are some common functional saviors out in our society at large today? What are the big gods of our culture? We know the gods of the Egyptians by reading history, or the gods of Babylon by reading history. What are the gods of our culture? Some of them. Functional saviors. Popularity. Yep. Beauty, definitely. Politics is a god who can save us. Yep. Money, for sure. Absolutely. Success. A spouse. Yes. Power is a big one. Might. Yes, all of these things. All of these things are our pantheon of gods in our country. We have false gods. We don't think that we do in this culture because we think that's primitive. We think it was back then that they would shape, they'd work and they'd shape these strange-looking idols and then start bowing down and worshiping to them. And so we think that because we don't have any of these in our backyard that we're getting up every morning and bowing down to, we don't have idols. So we can check off, don't worship other idols. We can check it off the list. We've kept it. But these are all examples of the things that our culture all around us is bowing down to and seeking help from, and we ourselves are prone to it as well, just like the people of God were. When you're in a nation that's worshiping false gods, it becomes very easy to start embracing those gods because you think you see them delivering other people. And in an age of social media, this makes it even easier to believe that lie. I can get on social media where people are posting only the best parts of their lives, and I can say, man, this God is delivering for them. Man, popularity sure looks fun. If I could get some, maybe that'd be great. Man, look at what I could do with power. Man, look at what I could do with politics. It can become very convincing to see salvation happening for everyone else around you and wondering, and start to wonder, where's mine? Where's mine? Why does it seem like everybody else is getting what they want and I'm not getting what I want? Do I need to work out more? Do I need to work more hours? Do I need to push for more political power so that my party gets in office and then I'll be happy? Those are no different than the questions the nation of Israel would wrestle with for the rest of their existence. And we tend to look down on them as we read the Old Testament because we mock the idea that they're worshiping other gods over and over again. They start to worship other gods, and then bad things happen. Then they repent, and they come back to God, and God blesses them, and they're worshiping him again. We kind of mock that cycle as though that's primitive, but that's the same cycle that goes on in our lives and in our culture. We are prone to see the perceived prosperity and blessing out there and wondering, what's wrong with my relationship with God in here that he's not giving me these things? What are some gods that I could put in backup position that might actually meet my needs while I'm waiting for him and believing that he can deliver? Not only were these words of distinction and dependence, they were also words of devastation. These are words of devastation, which you're already beginning to feel as you wrestle with the question, what do I want? Because what do I want is just another way of asking the last commandment to yourself. What am I envying? What am I envying? And when you get to that place, you realize, ooh, these words hurt. In fact, if you sit with it long enough and you're intellectually and spiritually honest with your heart, these words will devastate you. Because you realize you can't keep them. I can say I know that it's wrong to covet, but covetousness happens to me. Before I can even realize it, I'm caught up in coveting what somebody else has or is doing. These are words of devastation. Paul said this exact thing in Romans 7. Paul says in Romans 7, I'm a good Pharisee. I kept all the laws. I was keeping the code. I was keeping the 10 words. I wasn't murdering. I wasn't stealing. I was doing all the stuff. But then he says this. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. He goes on later in the chapter to say, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. What he's talking about there is the process by which when he thought that he understood the 10 words, the laws of God, He found it very easy to keep those things until he sat with it a minute and it started to come alive in him and he realized some deeper things. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. For through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. He goes on to say, I did not do the good that I want, but the evil that I did not want to do, I kept on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He is specifically talking in this chapter about the 10th commandment. He's specifically talking about envy, the one that goes to the heart. And he says, it was that one, when I had kept all of the others, the commandment not to envy made me realize sin is very much alive in me and controlling me. And if we're honest, we can relate to him in that, can't we? When we sit with the wanting, we can relate to Paul's wanting and realizing, wait a second, I'm not keeping these commandments. Paul said that this commandment, these 10 words, he literally says, they killed me. They killed me because I realized I couldn't do them. I couldn't do it. I couldn't live up to this expectation. These words, these 10 words, were written in stone, and they were clashing with our hearts of stone, and neither side would yield. So we just had constant friction, stone on stone, clashing, friction. And left in that state, I mean, there is no hope. God instituted a sacrificial system to temporarily deal with people's sins because he knew nobody's going to be able to keep these 10 words. Nobody's going to live up to the expectation of these 10 words. So a sacrificial system was developed to take the place of people's sin and release them from sin and guilt and forgive them. But that was only because God knew on their own, these are impossible to live up to. And our hearts of stone will reject them and rebel against them. We needed a word of flesh and blood that could be embraced, and we needed hearts of flesh and blood that could embrace it. On this side of redemptive history, we can see and understand that these 10 words were given to us in order to stir up in us a longing for a better word, because these words killed us, like Paul says in Romans 7. But then Paul says the gospel delivered him and brought him to life in Christ in Romans 8 and says, now because of Christ, there is no condemnation for me. I am in Christ. I'm free from the condemnation of these 10 words. Now I can find myself living in alignment with them. Well, how? Ezekiel 36:26, God says this. After hundreds of years of the cycle of his people rejecting his words, going their own way, repenting and coming back to him, rejecting his words and going their own way, repenting and coming back to him. He says this, in that day, Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That's what was missing, and that's what was so desperately needed, a heart that could respond to the words of God. Lastly, the 10 words were also words of deliverance. And this one is not as clear, but it's there. It's there. We get a hint of it in verse 5, where God says this. After he says, don't make carved images because I created everything, don't bow down to them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. He is stating something that everybody naturally understood. If you go a certain way, you choose a sinful life, an unproductive life, oftentimes you see the consequences of those decisions in the lives of your children and in the lives of your children's children. We see this all the time in our culture today. We talk about it. We talk about generational poverty, right? We talk about generational sin. Patty has worked with me in my own life in areas of generational sin that I can trace back multiple generations in my family history. We understand this. Everybody understands this. that when you choose to go your own way and you make bad choices, oftentimes your children are the ones who suffer the consequences. And God said, those who go their own way suffer those natural consequences. I'm different. What he says here can also be translated, showing steadfast love to thousands, can also be translated, showing steadfast love to the thousandth generation. We have not seen 1,000 generations from this time. We've seen maybe 100, depending on how you count generations. God is saying, I'm the sort of God who shows loving kindness and mercy to thousands of generations if you will just trust me and listen to me. For 1,000 generations, I can meet the wanting in your soul and help you not covet because you have me. I can do that for you, and I will be faithful to do that for your children and your children's children. In fact, that phrase gets repeated for the people of God throughout the rest of the Old Testament. I will bless you and your children and your children's children. I will interrupt the natural consequences of sin. You're free to choose it if you want to, but I'm offering you something distinct and better, a life of flourishing that will continue for generations because I'm an eternal, never-ending giver of a God. This is amazing. This was new. You don't see this kind of language in the other codes. You don't see this sort of promise in the other codes because the other gods aren't interested in your flourishing, let alone your children and grandchildren. But God the King is establishing a kingdom of flourishing people, and he's starting this off with a code meant to lead to human flourishing. But the only thing getting in the way is our stubborn, hard hearts of stone. Getting in the way. What are we going to do? In fact, that's the question that Paul ends chapter 7 of Romans with. Who will deliver me from this body of death? With that picture, he's painting a picture of a dead body being chained to him, which is the 10 words, exposing him for who he is. And now he's got this corpse chained to him, and he's saying, who's going to deliver me from this? Because I can't do it. I can't do it. If you've ever tried to just cognitively stop coveting, you know how fruitless that can be and feel and hopeless. Paul says, who's going to deliver me from this? Who is going to deliver me from this? And his next words, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ has delivered us, and he is the one who turns these 10 words from words of destruction and devastation into words of deliverance and hope. And we'll close with this. Over 1,000 years later, after these words were written down, they would give way to the better word. The book of Hebrews opens up with these words. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's bestowing on Jesus the words of the first of the 10 words. Jesus, this better word, is the creator. He is the one God. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So why in the world would you make a carved image and bow down to it? Why in the world would you settle for a lesser God? Jesus is the one who gives you life and breath and everything that you need. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So God, in Jesus Christ, is the one who gave the 10 words and made purification so that you can stand before them and not fear condemnation, but know that they have been kept for you. No longer do you need to fear the curse of the condemnation of death for violating the 10 words. You have a better word who has gone before you and kept all of them perfectly. So he has delivered you from the curse of these 10 words and opened the door to you for endless life, blessing and flourishing, which they were meant to bring in the first place. When Jesus came into the world, John 1 tells us he came not as a Decalogue, but as the Logos, the 10 words, not the 10 words, the one word. That's how John opens up his letter. He was the Word. And he was God from the very beginning. Jesus, God in the flesh, came and lived among us and put himself under the very law that he had written. Imagine that. He put himself under those 10 words that he wrote. Of all of the words that the people of God were expected to obey, these 10 words were the only ones that God wrote himself and engraved in stone. And Jesus would come in the flesh and put himself underneath them. And they did not destroy him. Like Moses, who went up the mountain and received the words of God, Jesus went up the mountain and declared the words of God. His Sermon on the Mount is the best and most thorough exposition of these 10 words that has ever existed. His Sermon on the Mount is an unpacking of what it looks like to live in a society anchored in these three words. He's painting a picture of the kingdom of God and saying, this is what it looks like. Blessed are the poor. They're not despised. Blessed are the merciful. Why would you be afraid of what you need? If your Father in heaven takes care of the birds, won't he take care of you too? All of your needs will be met. It's an exposition of the 10 words. In Matthew 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." For the first time in human history, a man, a human being, was saying, had the audacity to say, I'm going to fulfill them. I'm going to keep every one of them perfectly. And for the first time in human history, he did it. He did it. For the rest of that sermon, he would explain it and unpack it and say, you have no need to be anxious. Your needs are going to be met. And then at the end, or right in the middle of that little exposition, he says this. He actually restates the 10 words in much the same way that David did in Psalm 23. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. That's the first command. There is only one God and only worship him. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. That's the 10th command. I shall not want. Jesus restates them like this. You might already know if your mind's already going there. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and what? All these things will be added unto you. Seek him and him alone, and you won't want for anything. The Word in the flesh restates the 10 words and gives us hope. If you will seek him and his kingdom first, you won't want for anything. And so to the degree that we find wanting, we don't need to be afraid because we're not under judgment anymore. Jesus removed the judgment. He went to the cross in our place for everyone who has ever broken the law, which is everybody, specifically for those who would receive him by faith. We are not under condemnation. So we don't have to cower when we ask ourselves, what am I wanting? We can actually go boldly, Hebrews says, to the throne of grace, knowing that we will receive help in time of need. So we can ask our Father, search my heart. What am I wanting? And what am I wanting underneath those wants? And can you help me root it out? The gospel gives us hope that he will. Not only do we have a forerunner who kept the law perfectly, we have an advocate who stands in our place when we sin and we fail to keep the law, and his Spirit is inside us, transforming our hearts from the inside out. That is sanctification. And sanctification is going to work out the rest of your life. For the rest of your life, you're going to be striving to work under these 10 words and bring your life into alignment, not to earn the favor of God. God never said, keep these commandments so that I will love you. Instead, Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's coming from the other way in. He loved us first, so we love him. And so, of course, we want to bring our lives into alignment with his kingdom because it's the only way to human flourishing. What else would we want? What other God would we want? No one else is offering us this. So what do I have for you in your wanting? Only what I'm doing myself. This is how I'm fighting this today. I mean, this weekend, I had wanting and anxiety come up. I had stuff happen in the business that I had to respond to, and my immediate response was anxiety and fear, and I am literally this morning working through this text in my own heart and in my own sanctification. Here's Here's what it looks like. Habakkuk 3:17. I have committed this to memory, and I'm continuing to commit it to memory. But when I am in front of people, my memory fades. So I'm going to read it. But this week, this is my meditation for this week. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 17. This is how I fight the lie that money is a better God than Yahweh. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Though I completely run out of everything I think I need, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. I am clinging to that this week, and I invite you to cling to that or find other verses, other promises of God that will answer your want. And this is why we love God together and we love our church family together. Your community group is an excellent opportunity for you to sit down and say, here's what God exposed in my heart. This is the wanting. Your community group might actually look at you and say, you know what? I think there might be something underneath that wanting. That might be the fruit. You might be wanting, could it be possible that you're wanting something deeper than that? And together as a community of faith, you will find what you need to fight the fight of faith and resist the temptation to want after other things and envy other things. So this morning, what are you wanting? In fact, a better question might be, who are you wanting? Who else would you want? He alone has the words of life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We love your word, and we love you. Father, thank you for your son, the incarnate word. I pray that you would help us. I pray that you would meet us in our wanting. We acknowledge this morning that there are things that we are wanting. We are prone to wander as human beings. I pray that you would help us to fight victoriously the fight of faith and find our security and our worth and our flourishing in you and in your kingdom first and above all else. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.